Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday First Class, Grace Orientation, for December 2011.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, as we continue our special on grace. John chapter 8. And it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave us His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. In that passage of Scripture, we have a hope that the whole world has. God loved the world so much, not just the United States, not just a certain race or a certain people, but God loved the whole world so much that He gave us His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that first Christmas to take on true humanity. His purpose to go to a cross. His mission to solve a problem that the whole world has. You see, the whole world has a problem. And that problem is sin. And while Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up all the sins of the world, imputed them to Jesus Christ. And then He judged them in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift. And that gift is eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that really defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion. It's a personal relationship with the living God entered into by faith in Him. And at that very second of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declares you justified, vindicated, and He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security. And that's the grace of God. We don't earn it or deserve it, but our salvation depends upon who and what Christ is, not who and what we are. At the very same time, you're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can never lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can get out of fellowship with God. That's one of the easiest things to do. All you have to do is sin after salvation. And it might be a mental attitude sin. It might be a sin of the tongue. Might be an overt sin. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're operating according to the old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit, and everything that the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. That's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And that creates a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot, and He does not, fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer. So God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thereby restoring us to fellowship with Him, which is the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. So here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God, and that's why we're here. So in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments, silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at Your magnificent grace. And the very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what You are. And as we assemble now to worship You through the study of Your Word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The current new November-December Israel My Glory came out, and the article by the executive director of the Friends of Israel was very excellent. He starts out by quoting Ezekiel 5:5, and he says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, and I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." Every trip to Israel is a life-impacting experience. God's Word comes alive there, especially at the Sea of Galilee, and in the towns to the north where much of Jesus' ministry took place. Even seemingly insignificant places spring from the Bible's pages, like the Valley of Elah, where Israel's young shepherd David defeated Goliath, the Philistine champion of war. Arriving in Jerusalem, you sense there's no place like it. From the Orthodox Jews to the Muslim Arabs to the blaring traffic, everything seems up front. It was at the Western Wall in Jerusalem on my first trip to Israel more than 20 years ago that I experienced my most emotional response to the many sites we visited. Amid large crowds engaged in religious and ceremonial activities, I was struck by the truth of the prophet Ezekiel's words. I was in the center of the world. Jerusalem is mentioned 600 times in the Old Testament and 160 times in the New Testament. In Scripture, to go north means to go north from Jerusalem. To go south means to go south from Jerusalem. Several ancient world maps reflect this truth. One even depicts Europe, Asia, and Africa as three petals of a flower with the center stamen being Jerusalem. In fact, the Institute for Creation Research has done a fascinating computer-based study confirming Jerusalem's geographic centrality. In addition to its geographic significance, a huge measure of Jerusalem's importance rests in its role as the spiritual center of the world. It exists today. Its existence today is a powerful witness that God is in control. Jerusalem has repeatedly been fought over, plundered, burned, and destroyed. However, God made a covenant with the city in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, which says, "Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." Jerusalem today testifies that God keeps His word. It is the salvation center of the earth. Jesus said in John 4:22, "Salvation is from the Jews." Salvation is from the Jews. In fact, the Savior, the eternal Son of God, had to become true humanity to be our Savior. And in His true humanity, the true humanity of the Savior of the world is a Jew. The authors of the almost all of the Scriptures are Jews. The ones who proclaim the Gospels and in the early church in the first century were Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Jerusalem is where Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It is the focus of His plan of redemption. Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' Palm Sunday entry, the way of the cross, the empty tomb, and Jesus' ascension into heaven. Acts 1, 9-11. Prophetically, Jerusalem is the promise center of the world. Promise center of the world. Our destiny as believers is linked to the city of Jerusalem. Our most dramatic moment of promise will be when we return there with our Savior. And then Israel will be fully restored, both politically as a nation and spiritually to the Lord. We look forward to the tremendous promise of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Today we study prophecy and are blessed. Then we will participate personally with our Savior. Unfortunately, Jerusalem continues to be a storm center, though its name means foundation of peace. Its history has been marked by war. It has been destroyed by the Romans, the Crusaders, and the Muslims. It has been divided by walls, barbed wire, and fences. Israel unified Jerusalem in 1967, making it available to all people. However, world leaders continue to talk about dividing it. The United Nations seems to work day and night to deny a Jewish Israeli Jerusalem, and United Nations efforts are underway to internationalize the city by wresting it from Israel's control. United States President Barack Obama periodically puts forth concepts that would bar the Jewish people from parts of the city. And radical Islam has rallied its forces in opposition to God's word and promises to Israel and its capital, Jerusalem. The world's desire for Jerusalem is in direct conflict with God's design, making it even more important that we understand the injunction in Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. All right, we are in a special on grace. And we started out with this special on grace in the book of 1 Peter and the book of 2 Peter. And with all of the letters written by the Apostle Paul and Paul's understanding of grace, most people would think that you would go to the Pauline epistles and look and see what he has to say, and Paul has a lot to say about it. But I really love the fact that old Peter had to learn the hard way about grace. And he even had to get chewed out by Paul. But he learned. He learned about grace. And he concluded the only two epistles he wrote, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he concludes both of them with commands to us about grace. 1 Peter 5:12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Command. Stand fast in the grace of God. It tells us right away, it's imperative to move, that there's a lot of believers that don't stand fast in the grace of God. And you know, today, I'll be real honest, it's hard to tell. In fundamentalism and in Christianity today, there many Christians have become like the scribes and the Pharisees of the day of Christ. They spend more time doing things that imitate the scribes and the Pharisees and legalism and arrogance and self-righteousness than they do that manifests or illustrates the spiritual life and grace. Grace orientation and grace function. You very seldom see today among believers grace, living by grace and functioning by grace. But we have a lot of believers that are very self-righteous and judgmental, arrogant, legalistic, and that has taken over a lot of Christianity in our nation. And Peter warns about that, and he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And he understands what he's talking about because he didn't stand fast in it. And we studied how he had to be chewed out by the Apostle Paul because he wasn't standing fast in grace, but turned to arrogance and self-righteousness and legalism. But he learned from it. And then 2 Peter 3:18, he gives us all a command. But grow up. This is spiritual growth. But grow up in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You got to keep growing in grace. Keep growing in grace. Boy, you're a rare bird today, if you keep growing in grace, you will be a light on a hill. And we need lights on the hill in this country because it's getting dark. But keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We have been studying grace. We have noted that there are three categories of God's grace, which includes pre-salvation grace, salvation grace, and post-salvation grace. Pre-salvation grace includes all that God is free to do for the spiritually dead person, and that is common grace, the divine call, and efficacious grace. Salvation grace includes all that God has accomplished to save spiritually dead mankind. That is the saving work of Christ on the cross and the judgment of God the Son by God the Father. judging all of our sins in Him. And the 40 blessings that God gives to us instantly at the moment of faith in Christ. And we've studied pre-salvation grace, and we've studied salvation grace, and that brings us to post-salvation grace. And post-salvation grace includes total divine provision of God for the fulfillment of His plan, His will, and His purpose for our lives. Post-salvation grace includes all that God does for the believer, totally apart from any human merit on the part of any Christian. Post-salvation grace. Post-salvation grace is what Peter is writing about in 1 Peter 5:12 and 2 Peter 3:18. Post-salvation grace. And we're commanded to stand fast in it, and we're commanded to keep on growing in it. And that's the mandate given to every single one of you. And it's not an option, it's a command. Keep standing fast in the true grace of God and keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, post-salvation grace 1, under the grace policy, all believers are mandated to reach grace orientation. Grace orientation. G-O. And that's it right there. You're commanded to grace orientation. 2, we're to stand fast in grace orientation. Stand fast in grace means don't turn away from this and wind up in legalism, self-righteousness. It's real easy to be self-righteous. It's real easy to be arrogant. The greatest danger we have is to wind up in arrogance, and it ought to be something that constantly you think about. And I know one of the greatest concerns I have for my own life is, and I mention it to the Lord consistently in prayer, is, Lord, keep me from arrogance. Keep me from arrogance. It's the easiest way to crash and burn, arrogance. Self-righteousness, look down your nose at others, become judgmental, judge others, condemn others. You look at someone, you might see someone sin. You might go into a casino and see me. And then you can quickly get on the phone and say, oh, pray for the pastor. Yeah, if you see me in there, pray for me that I win. No. I know you. And we always come to conclusion, you say things, maybe you saw a sin, maybe you didn't see a sin, then you look down your nose, well, I would never, ever do that. How? I'm not sure he's saved. Because you should have seen the casino he was in. You know, it's kind of like, what beer do you drink? You know, if you drink Bud Light, you're probably not saved. You know. It's funny. It's so easy to be arrogant. It's so easy to be self-righteous. It's so easy to look down your nose at someone like somehow you're sinless perfection and you never do sin. Anyone here that hasn't sinned, raise your hand. This is a trick question. Yeah, if you raise your hand, your seat explodes. No, I'm just kidding. Doesn't really. I do have a bunch of buttons up here, though. Right? No, it's easy to be self-righteous and arrogant and legalistic. You know, you don't do this and you don't do that, and you see someone else who does, and you go, I don't know how they can do that and be a Christian or whatever. And that's why this is so important, and we don't see a lot of it today, grace orientation. Stand fast in the true grace of God and keep growing in grace. Keep growing in grace. Three, we are not to be confused by legalism or impressed with our works. We are not to be confused by legalism or impressed with our works. But rather, point four, we are to stand fast in grace. 1 Peter 5:12. We are to keep on growing in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. Five, the believer who fails to execute these commands to stand fast in grace and to keep on growing in grace, the believer who fails to fulfill those mandates is described in the Word of God in three ways. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, such a believer is said to come short of the grace of God. You don't want that to be a reality in your life. He is said to come short of the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, such a believer receives the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1, he receives the grace of God in vain. In Galatians 2:21, such a believer nullifies the grace of God. So the believer who fails to execute the commands of 1 Peter 5:12, stand fast in the grace of God, 2 Peter 3:18, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is described as one who comes short of the grace of God, receives the grace of God in vain, nullifies the grace of God. Hebrews 12:15, 2 Corinthians 6:1, Galatians 2:21. Sixth, the church age is even called the dispensation of the grace of God. We're living in the church age. It started at Pentecost. It concludes with the rapture. Started at Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. When Christ was resurrected in his resurrection body, he remained on the earth for 40 days. On the 40th day, right on the day of his ascension, he announced to the people around him that in a few days, not many days from now, you will receive that gift that I taught you about. And that is the baptism of the Spirit. And it was just a few days from that day. That was day 40 after the resurrection. He was ascended on day 40, seated at the right hand of the Father. And 10 days later, day 50, Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the church age began. And we have been living in this dispensation, the church age, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And when is the rapture? Nobody knows. And when these people announce that the rapture is going to be on this day, all they do is give a black eye to Christianity. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that anyone will know the day of the rapture. And every time someone does that, it just gives Christianity a black eye. On my elk hunt, the myriads of questions that my guide asked me on the way up to the mountain when the day I shot the elk, which was a week from yesterday, he was running short of things to try to get me trapped. And he said, "Well, you don't believe the rapture." I said, "Well, I sure do believe the rapture." He said, "Well, what happened? It didn't happen." I said, "Well, that guy's an idiot. He's a wacko. I don't believe wackos. I believe God's Word. And the God's Word says, no man will know the day or the hour. No man will. It will take place, but nobody knows when it is. That guy was a wacko. But it will take place. God promised in His Word. And His Word is absolute truth. We're living in this dispensation, the church age. What a dispensation to live in. Wow. We're living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict because with the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, the attack is no longer on the line of Christ or on Christ himself. Now all that's left here is the body of Christ. Now the attack in the angelic conflict is shifted to you and to me. And when that intensification of the angelic conflict took place and the attack shifted to you and me, we needed something really special. And God gave us so many special things. And the most important thing that happened was the moment of our faith in Christ. We were baptized and entered into union with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ indwelt us. And the Father indwelt us. And the Spirit indwelt us to give us power to live a unique spiritual life. That we would need all of this to handle the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And one of the names of this dispensation, it's called the dispensation of grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Inasmuch as you have heard about the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul, to teach to you for your benefit. So the church age is the dispensation of the grace of God. I love it. Years and years ago, I heard the term graced out. What a cool term that is, graced out. Well, that's us. That's you. You might not even know it, but you're graced out. Every day you've been graced out. And you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, and God has graced you out, and that's awesome. 7. Never before in human history has the grace policy of God provided so much for the ordinary believer. Never before in human history has the grace policy of God provided so much for the ordinary believer. 8. Never has the ordinary believer been so benefited by living in the church age, the dispensation of grace, and believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I had you turn to John chapter 8 because what we're going to do over the next few Sundays is we are going to look at some illustrations of God's grace. And the passage we're going to look at this morning has always been one of my favorite passages. I love this. John chapter 8, and I had you turn there. John chapter 8, we have a woman who was caught in adultery. John chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. So we have a huge crowd. They've all gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before this crowd. They brought her in and stood her up and made her stand before this crowd. They have, by the way, they have no idea of how to treat a woman. And arrogance and legalism has no idea of how to treat a woman. And they don't. And they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher." And when they said that, "Teacher," that's a term of rejection, because Jesus Christ has made it clear that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, He is God. But they reject all of that and in arrogance just call Him teacher, in arrogance, not Lord. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Now, you got to catch a hold of this, what's going on. By the way, this brings up another. My guy said, "You don't believe in Moses." I said, "Sure I believe in Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Of course I believe." "No, I mean, you don't believe that he parted the Red Sea." I said, "Well, he didn't part it. God parted it. God parted it and he led them through. 2 million of them. And then when the Egyptian army went through, he wiped them all out." He says, "How do you know they wiped them all out?" I says, "Their chariots are still in the bottom there. We've got them now. You can go online. You have a computer? Go online. You can pull that up. They got pictures of those chariots in the bottom there." "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." You know what? You catch what's going on here? Now they're going to the law. Who is the one who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai? Jesus Christ. He's the one who dictated the law to Moses. He knows what's in the law. He gave it to him. And now they're like teaching him. Well, let me tell you, in case you don't know, teacher. "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." We were to tell you what the law says. He's the one who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now what do you say? And then look at verse 6. "They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." You know what? You start looking in commentaries, and the only thing they're concerned about in this whole passage is, what did he write on the ground? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He is just not saying anything for a little bit of time. They've stated all this, and he doesn't say a thing. Because he sees what the real problem is here. The real evil. The real evil and arrogance is this religious system of legalism. This hypocrisy. They're totally hypocritical. First of all, how did they know where she was? If they hadn't been following her for a while. Total hypocrisy. And so he just waits, gives them time to just think. And he waited so long that they kept on questioning him. They kept on questioning, and he just kept waiting. He just kept waiting. He didn't say a thing, just waited. And he kept drawing in the dirt, and it doesn't matter what he was drawing in the dirt. And he wasn't setting up a play to win fantasy football. By the way, the Seahawks defense. What? Come on, God. Let them do it. See, who would pick the Seahawks defense? The Abbots. Well, we answered that question. And they get 20 points from the Seattle Seahawks defense. Well, that's beside the point. That's enough. There's no extra charge for that one. But Jesus bent down, he started to write on the ground with his finger, and when they kept on questioning him, and he kept waiting and they kept questioning, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he stooped down, back down, and wrote on the ground. Continued his silence. And at this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. They didn't all leave at once, which tells us how arrogant they were. Like they had to think, "Did I sin? When's the last time I sinned?" You know, that's really arrogance. You can't get, you know. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, they lived longer, they could remember. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." And I love this. I mean, this gal, I mean, I like this gal. Not because she was caught in the act of adultery. And she was. But she has tremendous manners. "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I." "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And he knew that she had sinned. But everyone there had sinned. In fact, the sins that they were committing were far, far worse than the one they caught her doing. And they couldn't even see it. The sins of self-righteousness and arrogance and legalism and activism. And by the way, this is activism. Today we have Christian activism, which is a horrible, vicious evil. And those sins are far, far worse than this. And Jesus is God. He's the one who dictated the Mosaic law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Of course he knows all of it. He's the omniscient God. He is absolute truth. He is the truth. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. Of course he knows it. He was there when he gave it to Moses. And he also understands exactly what these guys are doing. He knows exactly what these religious people are doing. And by the way, fundamentalism today is not very far from this. Fundamentalism in America, they would be just like these scribes and Pharisees. They'd be doing the same thing. And thinking that they were doing God's work, and they're not doing God's work. These religious leaders are not doing God's work. And they haven't got a clue as to what grace is about. All right, a couple of things on John 8. One, this case condemns all precedents for arrogance and legalism and activism. This case condemns all precedents for arrogance and legalism and activism. Two, the scribes and the Pharisees were officers of the Jewish Supreme Court. Now, the name of the Jewish Supreme Court was the Sanhedrin. And the scribes and the Pharisees were officers of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And that means, point three, they were both lawyers and the religious leaders of the land. They were both attorneys and the religious leaders of the land. For they represent religious self-righteousness and arrogance. They represent religious self-righteousness and arrogance. Five, they are comparable to many Christians today. They're comparable to many Christians today, and we have a lot of Christians today who think that they're great believers, and really they imitate the scribes and the Pharisees a lot more than they imitate Jesus Christ in grace. So they are comparable to many Christians today, to the Christian activists of today. Six, we're in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The woman caught in adultery. If you want to, we've covered the passage. You might want to read through it here while we're getting a few points, but it's John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Six, the witnesses in this case were the judges of the Supreme Court of Israel. The witnesses in this case were the judges of the Supreme Court of Israel. So what does that mean? Well, these lawyers spied on the woman. The lawyers spied on the woman. These lawyers, these attorneys, followed her around. They violated her privacy. They spied on the woman. They followed her around. They violated her privacy. And then they arrested her. You see, as members of the court, they should not even have been involved in her arrest. Seven, the Hebrew word rabbi means teacher. And that's their opinion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ to them is rabbi. And when they say that, they are saying it in sarcasm, in ridicule, and in rejection of Jesus Christ. They're saying, we don't believe who you say you are. We know you say you're the Messiah and the Son of God. We don't believe that. We reject all that, teacher. And they say that in sarcasm, in ridicule, in rejection of Christ. Eight, in contrast, this woman had already become a believer. The woman they caught, she was a believer. Nine, they are quoting to the humanity of Christ, to the humanity of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, what the deity of Christ had dictated to Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave him the law. So they are quoting to the humanity of Christ, to the humanity of the Messiah, who is the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity, united in one person forever. They are quoting to the humanity of Christ what the deity of Christ had dictated to Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave him the law. So they are telling the one who commanded Moses what Moses wrote. I know. Now, they don't know that. They don't understand that. They're unbelievers. They haven't got a. They don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe He's the Messiah. And it just all goes all over. Here they are, unbelievers, and they're talking to God, the God-man, the eternal Son of God who gave the law to Moses on Sinai. He understands it. He knows it infinitely better than they will ever understand it. They are antagonistic and disrespectful to our Lord. They are antagonistic to Jesus Christ. They are disrespectful to Jesus Christ. They are activists. They are evil, and their whole objective is to trap Jesus Christ, to discredit Him, to destroy the ministry of our Lord. And they failed. They did not destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ. They did end up destroying their own nation. 10. Point 10, what punishment did the law demand? Well, let's take a look at what the law does demand for punishment. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 29. And in this passage, there are four categories given here, and it's important that we take a look at this. See all four categories. Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 29. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. That's the first category. Second category. If a man happens to meet in a town, a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. Third category, verse 25. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving of death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. Fourth category, verse 28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and he must marry the girl, for he has violated her, and he can never divorce her as long as he lives. Four categories. So this is what the law has established, Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 29. A couple of things on this. One, there are four categories here. The first one, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, both shall die. Verse 22. Secondly, if a man fornicates with a woman or commits adultery with a married woman, both the man and the woman shall die. Verses 23 and 24. If a man fornicates with a woman or commits adultery with a married woman, both the man and the woman shall die, verses 23 and 24. 3, if a man rapes a woman, then only the man shall die. Only the man shall die. 4, if a man seduces a virgin and they are discovered, the guilty man will pay a fine to her father and then marry her. If a man seduces a virgin and they are discovered, the guilty man will pay a fine to her father and marry her. That's all right, so this is what the law demands, Deuteronomy 22, 22 to 29. And this is the law that Jesus Christ gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's well aware of what it says. Now, 11. Notice that the man is always emphasized. The man is always emphasized. And in our passage, John 8, there is male involvement. You can't commit adultery with yourself. It's a deep point. Some of you are going, huh? Well, too early for you. She was caught in adultery. There is male involvement in the John 8 passage, but notice the man is always emphasized. And there is male involvement, but the officers of the court did not bring the guilty man before our Lord. Why didn't they bring the man before the Lord? They brought the woman, but why didn't they bring the man before the Lord? You see, the man is just as guilty, if not more so, as the initiator. Because only the woman was brought before Jesus, this appears to be a case of conspiracy against the woman. So the judges of the Sanhedrin have themselves violated the law by indicting the woman and not the man. And they are guilty of the sins of arrogance and self-righteousness, which are far worse than anything the woman has done. The Sanhedrin was prejudiced against this woman. And here's the principle, and it's certainly true today. The law is no greater than those who administer it. The law is no greater than those who administer it. And that's important for you. We got a lot of law enforcement people. Well, you're in law enforcement. Remember, the law is no greater than those who administer it. You have a tremendous responsibility. 12. Jesus could not condemn the woman without condoning the evils of religious activism. Jesus could not condemn the woman without condoning the evils of religious activism. You see, our Lord isolated himself from religious activism. He gave the Sanhedrin the silent treatment. And that condemned them. Jesus had no intention of condoning their evil and joining their activism against the woman. And what Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger is not the issue in this passage and beside the point. And we do not know what he wrote anyway. It's not important. It was an act of divorcing or isolating himself from these legalists and religious activism. Jesus could not condemn the woman as they wished without condoning the greater evil and sinfulness of religious activism. And here's a principle: grace and activism are mutually exclusive. So he gave them the silent treatment, and he waited, and they kept asking him, and they kept asking him, and they had to ask him repeatedly. And he gave them the silent treatment. Then our Lord spoke to present the higher issue related to the spiritual life. And the objective: to avoid activism, civil disobedience, crusading, self-righteousness. Fulfilling the plan of God for the church is far greater than any system of whitewashing the devil's world. Fulfilling the plan of God is far greater than any system of whitewashing the devil's world. Now, it was the Jewish law that the chief witnesses against the accused had to be the first ones to throw the stones, to stone the accused to death. So that was Jewish law. The chief witnesses against the accused had to be the first ones to throw the stones, to stone the accused to death. And in this way, the witnesses in court took the responsibility for their testimony in court and what they had seen. In this way, the witnesses in court took the responsibility for their testimony in court and what they had seen. Again, the law is no greater than those who administer the law. 15. While Jesus does not condone the woman's sin of adultery, neither does he condone the greater sins of legalism, self-righteousness, and activism. While Jesus does not condone the woman's sin of adultery, neither does he condone the greater sins of legalism, self-righteousness, and activism. 16. The woman called him Lord. She was a believer and recognized Jesus as her God and her Savior. The arrogant officers of the court only called him teacher. Our Lord did not condemn her because of grace, the divine policy of grace. Our Lord did not condemn her because of the divine policy of grace. Now, he commands her to stop sinning in this category of sins. And when he says that, that does not imply that she is to be sinless perfection. That's not what that passage says. That's impossible. But rather, stop sinning in this category of sins. In other words, another area of sin that is overcome by living the spiritual life. So get this down. For the positive believer, God's grace policy is a greater deterrent than the condemnation of legalism. For the positive believer, God's grace policy is a greater deterrent than the condemnation of legalism. Another principle, get this down. The grace policy of our Lord. The grace policy of our Lord provides a far greater self-motivation to resist temptation than the fear and the guilt function of sins. The grace policy of our Lord provides a far greater motivation to resist temptation than the fear and the guilt function of sins that are presented by self-righteous, legalistic people. So who are you imitating? Christ? We do have a role model, Jesus Christ. And when you're living the spiritual life, the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics of Christ are manifested to others. And that is something you can't do. It's something only God can do in you and through you. The filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, self-control. And against these things there is no law. And when you're living the spiritual life, you're empowered by the Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in you and through you to others. But when you're not, when you're out of fellowship with God, with unconfessed sin in your life, the old sin nature takes over, you imitate these religious, self-righteous leaders, full of condemnation and judgment, looking down your nose at others and thinking you're better than others, comparing yourself to others, always playing spiritual king of the mountain and placing yourself on top. That's why I say much of Christianity today imitates these scribes and Pharisees a lot more than we have Christians imitating Christ and grace. Stand fast in the true grace of God and keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have a role model. And here it is. Who are you imitating, Christ or the religious leaders of Israel of His day? All right, we're going to take a break. And in about 15 minutes, we'll have the Lord's table.